Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. There are all kinds of books in the marketplace on the subject of love, some from a romantic perspective, some from a sociological, psychological, spiritual, theological. Books on love are a dime a dozen. The greatest book that I know of on love outside the Bible, which I highly recommend to you, which no book, in my opinion, has matched in 250 years on the subject of love, is a book by a man whom you would be surprised knew so much on love as he did because of the caricature that's presented about him in our world today. But the greatest, most emotional, most biblical, most thorough book that I know of on the subject of love was written by Jonathan Edwards. And you can order it from a lot of Christian book companies under either the title Christian Love and Its Fruits or Christian Charity. But any book you read on love since that book is not worth your time if you read this one. Let me read you a little quote on how he starts out. If persons have the true light of heaven into their souls, It is not light without heat. Divine knowledge and divine love go together. A spiritual view of divine things always excites love in the soul and draws forth the heart in love. True discoveries of God's character dispose us to love God as the supreme good. They unite the heart in love to Christ. They incline the soul to flow out in love to God's people and to all mankind. But the point is, love is light and heat. And that when God comes into a man's life, He not only shines a bright light into his life and upon his path so that he can understand things, but the more he comes to know God, the more he comes to know Jesus Christ, the more his life is filled with heat. And the more his soul is excited to love God and to love other people. I looked through my files this week in preparing for this sermon because over the past 20 years, since 1969 when I was ordained, I've preached on this passage here and there several times. And I was looking through the titles of all these sermons. Some were called Christian Love. Some were called Christian Charity. Some were called the nature of true love. And I realized in each one of these titles, I was diluting the emphasis that God is making in 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to understand something, beloved. This chapter is not about Christian love. This chapter is not about love perfected. This chapter is not about the best kind of love. This chapter is not about how your love should be. This is the only love there is. This chapter is about love. I saw a great play this week, Les Miserables, which I could highly recommend to you, but hadn't already left Atlanta. And the last sentence, or one of the last sentences of the play, the message of the play, in so many words, is when a man has experienced love, he's seen the face of God. That is exactly true. If you have ever loved anybody, you have seen God, and you're going to go to heaven when you die. If you have ever loved anybody, you're going to go to heaven when you die. And when you've experienced love, you have seen the face of God. Now, I'm trying to make my point just as clearly and just as radically as I possibly can. That this chapter is about the only kind of love there is. The Bible has a great deal to say about love throughout its pages. And if you get a concordance and just look up the word love, you do a rich study in and of itself. For instance, you'll find that all the responsibilities that Christians are given in the Bible, which are many, can all be summarized by the word love. For instance, in the book of Colossians, it says we are rooted in Christ, but then Paul turns around in the book of Ephesians and talks about the same subject, but this time he talks about being rooted in love. So that if you're rooted in love, you're rooted in Christ, and if you're rooted in Christ, you're rooted in love. In Galatians, Paul says that being in Christ is being in that sphere where faith works through love. And in the book of Galatians, he says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it goes on to describe what that love is in the various other adjectives that are found there in the fifth chapter of Galatians. And then you have that great verse in Romans 13 that just puts it right simply, love is the fulfillment of the law of God. And that if you've ever loved, you've fulfilled God's law. And if you've never loved, then you've never fulfilled God's law, no matter how hard you've tried to keep the commandments. Not only that, but when you study the word love throughout the Scriptures, you find that love in Christians is a reflection of the love of God in Jesus Christ. For instance, in Philippians 2, it says that We're to have the same mind that was also in Christ. And then it goes on to describe His love. In Ephesians 5, it says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. In the last part of the book of Ephesians, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church. So that when we love, we're reflecting the love of God in Jesus Christ. And one of the most radical passages in the Bible is in 1 John when it says, when you love, when you experience love, you know God and you live like God lives. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. When you love somebody and you're in a love relationship, you know God and you live like God lives. 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Anybody that has ever loved somebody is born of God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might believe through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. Love is such an important thing and such a vital thing that if you've ever loved somebody, you know God and you're living the way God lives, and it's proof that you've been born of God. Not only that, but when you study the word love in the Scriptures, you find that love's the very thing that Jesus uses to maintain and increase our oneness with Him and with each other in the church. Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all things unto Him from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And in Colossians, he goes on to say, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So the way by which Jesus Christ maintains this relationship and deepens this relationship of unity and oneness and fellowship that we have with God, and the way He maintains the oneness there is in the church, is through our loving each other. Now, in the light of all these verses, there's two things that are always going to characterize love, and that is, number one, a willingness to place yourself at the service of somebody else. And that's when marriage always fouls up. Marriage always fouls up because your spouse is not putting you... You're not serving your spouse as you ought to. You're serving yourself, or you're wanting your spouse to serve you. Whenever you go into a marriage and the ultimate goal in life is to get your husband to love you more or to get your wife to love you more, things are going to fall apart because that's radical self-centeredness. Love is the love the way God loves, the way Jesus loves, and so as a result, there's always going to be a willingness to place ourselves at the service of somebody else rather than trying to get that person to serve us. And there's going to be a second thing about love. And that is that it's always going to be mindful of God and of other people in the body of Christ. Whenever a person talks about love in the modern world, this shows you how humanism has affected our thinking. Whenever I or you or anybody says the word love, when somebody has experienced love, he's looking in the face of God. You know what the first modern American thinks of? Interpersonal relationship between husbands and wife, between men and women, between fellow human beings. Whenever you hear the word love and the first thing you think about is horizontal relationships between other human beings, it shows you the influence of humanism on your thinking. Whenever you hear the word love, the first thing that ought to come to your mind is God. The first thing that ought to come to your mind is your own experience of the love of God and the return of love from your heart to Him. And it's only in that relationship that any kind of horizontal loving relationships can be established at all. Now let's look at another thing here at 1 Corinthians 13 to introduce the passage before we look at it in detail. Now I want you to look at the last verse of chapter 12 and the first verse of chapter 14, because those verses set the context for 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 12:31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. And then after talking about love in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So now I want you to see what this is called. 1 Corinthians 13 is not the best of all the spiritual gifts. I mean, we've been talking about spiritual gifts now for a long time. And Paul's not saying, all right, now we've talked about a lot of wonderful spiritual gifts. I'm going to tell you now about the best spiritual gift, which is the gift of love. That's not the comparison. Paul's saying here, love is not the most excellent of all of the spiritual gifts like tongue speaking and knowledge and prophecy and the like. Love is the most excellent way. It's not a gift here. In fact, love is said to be a fruit, not a gift in the Scripture. Love is a way. He said, I'm not talking about spiritual gifts now. Love's not the best of the spiritual gifts. Love is the most excellent way. Now you do a study, get your concordance, and look up the word way in the Scriptures. And you will find in the book of Acts that Christians are called people of the way. They're on the way that leads to life in the family of God. So what Paul is saying is that this love that I'm going to describe, it is the most excellent way of life and behavior that I've been talking about through all my epistles. It is that way of salvation. This life, this love, it is the way to God. It is the way to life. It is the way to salvation. Love is the way in that it describes the entirety of life for the Christian who knows Christ personally and who's devoted to Him. It's not just a little part of his life. It's not just something he does in certain relationships. But what God is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 is love is the entirety of the Christian person's life from beginning to end. It is the most excellent way of life. And it is everything that we do and everything that we are is love. Now, if you study 1 Corinthians 13, you find that it easily breaks down into four sections. And each fourth of this chapter tells us something tremendous about the subject of love. For instance, the first three verses tell us why love is so excellent, so superior. Tells us that. In verses 4 through 7, it tells us what love looks like. The only kind of love there is, worthy of the name, here's what it looks like. Nobody's ever loved if you haven't loved like this. There is no other kind of love. This is it. And then in verses 8 through 12, it tells you that this kind of love, this love is permanent. It lasts forever. It never stops. And then in verse 13, it tells you that love is supreme over doctrine, over faith, over hope, over everything else. That now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is the supremacy of love. And now this morning, we're going to look largely at the first three verses. Now these verses so often are read in some kind of nice, sweet, devotional fashion with maple syrup all over them. But now I want you to try to read these three verses as if they weren't covered with maple syrup, because they make some dramatic statements in the Scripture. Some of the most radical, dramatic statements in all the Scriptures are to be found in these first three verses. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned and do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now those three verses tell us about the excellency and the superiority of love over everything else, and that without love, nothing's worth anything. The very word itself impresses us with its excellence. The word love in the in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is the Greek word agape. And it is a word that in the book of Galatians is said to be a fruit of the Spirit. So that love is not something that's inherent in our humanity. I mean, you're not born with the inherent ability and desire to love. It's a gift of the Spirit. In other words, a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's something the Holy Spirit produces in us. What is a fruit? A fruit is something that's planted within us. It's something that's cultivated. It's something that's grown. It's something that's manifested, blossoms, and is harvested. But to say it's a fruit of the Spirit is to say that it's something God has to place in a man's life, or he will never in all of his life experience. And the only people, therefore, here's how radical it is. The only people, therefore, who have ever loved are those whom the Holy Spirit of God has enabled to love by the new birth. Nobody has ever loved except the Holy Spirit has produced that love within them. This love is a manifestation of the human life of Jesus, manifested by the Spirit in our own life. That's what the fruit of the Spirit are. If you go back and you study Galatians 5 and you read all the fruit of the Spirit is love, kindness, peace, etc., you'll find that these are various traits taken right out of the humanity of Jesus. That the fruit of the Spirit are characteristics that describe the man Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit bears fruit in our lives and enables us to bear fruit, what the Holy Spirit does is He takes virtues right out of the humanity of Jesus, plants them in our lives, and enables us to live out the very human virtues of Jesus in our everyday life. And that's what love is. Love is the Holy Spirit enabling a person to manifest the very love of the man Jesus in every aspect of his life. And it's this love, this agape love, it is this love that distinguishes true Christians from everybody else. You remember what Jesus said in John 13? He said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So anybody that loves is a disciple of Jesus. Anybody on earth who's ever loved somebody is a disciple of Jesus. Because Jesus said, "By this the world will know you are my disciples if you love one another." And the only people who are going to manifest that love in their lives are those whom the Holy Spirit of God has enabled them to manifest it as a fruit of their life. And without that work of the Spirit, nobody has ever experienced this love in all their days. Now the word agape, this word refers to an attitude in your heart whereby somebody is dear and precious to you and you want to lavish your love upon them without any thought of whether or not they're worthy to receive it. That's what the Greek word agape means. It means to have an inner attitude of heart whereby somebody is dear and precious to you and you want to do good things for them with absolutely no thought of whether or not you're going to get anything out of it or whether or not they're worthy of it. Love doesn't seek anything for itself. The only thing it seeks is the good and the welfare and the happiness of that person whom it loves. That's the only kind of love there is. And it's a love the way God loves, because the same word agape is found in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He didn't check to see whether it was worthy of it. He didn't check the world to see whether or not it was deserving of it, without any thoughts of whether or not it deserved it. In fact, knowing full well it deserved the opposite, God gave the world, made the world the object of His tender loving care and of His saving grace. And so He sent His Son Jesus to be our Savior, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the very definition of the little word tells us how excellent this thing is. It summarizes everything we're to do. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something God does in our life. It distinguishes true Christians from everybody else. And it's an inner attitude of heart whereby somebody else is dear and precious to us, and we want to do good things for them without any thought of remuneration or as to whether or not that person is worthy of such love. Then this passage goes on to tell us how excellent love is in comparison to some other things. And it says, love is excellent when you compare it with extraordinary religious experiences. And then in the first three verses, you have spelled out there some of the most extraordinary, spectacular religious experiences that ever anybody's ever had in their lives. And he starts out by saying that extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit are nothing without love. Now, we've been talking about the extraordinary, spectacular, miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And notice in 1 Corinthians 13, he mentions several of them right out of chapter 12. You see the list of those spiritual gifts beginning in chapter 12, verse 7, and going down through verse 11. And notice in chapter 13, Jesus takes many of those very words, and he says in the first three verses, if I speak with the tongues, not only of men, but of angels, verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, to be able to speak infallibly the word of God, and know all mysteries and have all knowledge, in other words, have an extraordinary understanding and insight into the mind and will of God, and if I have all faith, and we saw when we studied that extraordinary gift of faith, it was the ability to perform miracles so as to remove mountains. If I have faith that's big enough to move mountains, but don't have love, I'm not anything. And so you see, he takes all these words right out of the previous discussion, and he says, as spectacular as these miraculous gifts of the Spirit are, the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit are nothing without love. You can speak in tongues all day long. You can prophesy infallibly and inerrantly the Word of God. You can have an unbelievable insight into the mysteries of God, and you can have faith and be nothing and have nothing and go to hell when you die. That's what it means to say, I am nothing. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. It's not that I'm barely something. I'm almost lost, but I'm just barely in. It is that even though you experience these extraordinary gifts of the Spirit and do things that astound people, but you don't have love in your life, you're nothing as far as God is concerned. You know, the Bible says that somebody who's not even a Christian can have the ability to perform miracles. That somebody who's not even a Christian can be given for some purpose, for some period of time, extraordinary, miraculous gifts. Because you remember, one of the signs of the apostles was to enable other people to perform miracles as well. You know what the great example? There's two or three great examples in the Old Testament of people who weren't, of parties who weren't Christians speaking the infallible Word of God. You remember one of those parties? It was Balaam's jackdonkey. Who Balaam was trying to rebel against God, and God spoke to him infallibly, prophesied to him through the mouth of a donkey. And Balaam was so in love with riches and so in rebellion against God that he started answering the donkey. Didn't even make any big bones that a donkey was speaking to him. In the New Testament, you find also references to the fact that people who perform miraculous, extraordinary, spectacular things can be on the way to hell. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. As Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, and notice what he says in verse 21. This is an illustration that is proving verse 20 and the previous verses. So then you'll know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here you have some people who make high professions of Christianity. They come up to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord. I mean, we don't even believe in the sovereignty of God once. We believe in it twice. We believe in double predestination. We're not just going to call you Lord. We're going to call you Lord, Lord. Weren't we able to prophesy and preach powerfully and infallibly in your name? Weren't we able to cast out demons and perform all kinds of miracles and astound everybody of healing the sick and raising the dead and healing the blind and the lame and the dumb and casting out demons and doing all kinds of wonderful miracles? Doesn't that count for something? Jesus looks at him and says, depart from me, I never knew you. All of your miracles, all your tongue speaking, all your raising from the dead, all of your preaching, all of your prophesying, all of your casting out demons without love and without doing my Father's will is nothing. No, it counts for nothing. Depart from me, I never knew you. Go to hell. Now you know what to me is the most frightening word in that whole little story there in Matthew 7? You know what would make me feel a lot more comfortable? If we could just change one little word. If we change one word there, I'd feel a lot better. If we could change in chapter 7, verse 22, the word many to few, I'd feel a lot better about. It says on that day, just a few people. There's going to be few, not many. Most of you don't have anything to worry about. I mean, I'm just talking about the exceptions now. Just a few people are going to come to me that day. Just a few of them, just a little crowd. They're going to say, we have all these high-sounding professions. Lord, Lord, we've done all these miraculous things. But I mean, there are so few of those, don't even worry about those. But he didn't say few. I would have even preferred the word several. But many? Jesus says there's coming a time when the church stands before him with the rest of the human race, and many professors of Christianity, many of those who profess the Lordship of Christ, that's Calvinists, many of those shall come up to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, didn't we do and accomplish all these spectacular things in our lives? And Jesus will say to many of them, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. I never loved you. Depart from you workers of lawlessness. Now, brothers, that word many ought to put fear into your bones. Are you one of those many? It's going to be many. Does many mean millions? I don't know. Many means a lot. There's coming a day when many people are going to say, Lord, we've done all these extraordinary miracles and tongue speaking and everything else in our lives. Preach powerfully. We proclaimed your word. And Jesus is going to tell them, I never knew you. You never belonged to me. Depart from me forever, because all of that counts for nothing without love. Look what else he says. He says that extraordinary insight into biblical truth is worth nothing without love. You know, the New Testament frequently mentions those who have a higher than average grasp of biblical truths, but who either do nothing with them and therefore become arrogant and boastful, or who, after understanding them, walk away in apostasy. And the Bible tells us that the degrees of punishment in hell shall be determined not by what a man was able to do or not able to do, but based upon his knowledge of things. To whom much is given, much is required, that those who knew the truth and did not do it shall be beaten with many stripes, and those who knew that did not know the truth and did not do it shall be beaten with few. But the point I want you to see is there's going to be all kinds of people with extraordinary insights in the Word of God who won't make it. See what 1 Corinthians 13 says? Verse 2, and if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and have all knowledge, know all mysteries and have all knowledge, an extraordinary insight in the Word of God. But Lord, I've read the Bible through every year. But Lord, I've been very diligent to always be reading books. I've read Rush Dooney, I've read Calvin, I've read Dabney, I've read Hodge. I know all these guys, I've read all these books. I understand the system of doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I understand Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, and all the various other ins and outs of our doctrine. Surely, Lord, being able to spell out to some degree or another the various elements of our doctrinal theological system counts for nothing, and God says it counts for nothing without love. And with all of your Calvinism and all of your understanding of the Word of God and all of your ability to explain theology and all of your interest in theology, if you don't have love, you are nothing. You know, one question that sort of peeves me when Calvinist asks it, and that is, Joe, you reckon there's going to be any Arminians go to heaven? I wonder how many Calvinists are going to heaven. Because on that day, there's going to be many people who are going to say, Lord, I had an extraordinary understanding of the Word of God. I could talk about it and understand that preacher like very few people could. Surely that counts for something. Hear Jesus say, surely it counts for nothing without love. Without love. Then he goes on. I wish he'd stop. But he keeps going. And he says, extraordinary religious devotion is nothing without love. Verse 2, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Great religious acts, strict religious devotion, even to the point of having faith that's able to move mountains, are empty things without love. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards said. All that men can do and all that men can suffer can never make up for the absence of love in the heart. The Pharisees could not be matched in religious ardor and religious devotion and strictness of their commitment to the Word of God. Their ardor, their zeal, their devotion, their commitment to the law of God superseded most of the people of their day. And yet Jesus condemned them more sternly and severely than anybody else in all of his preaching. And that if a preacher from the pulpit said about religious leaders today what Jesus said about religious leaders in Matthew 23, he could very easily and quickly lose his job. They had religious ardor, zeal, religious devotion. They sought to be strict and careful in their observations of all the various do's and don'ts of the Christian religion. But they didn't have love. And so it counted for nothing. So when you stand before God someday, You say, Lord, I was zealous. I went past the point of convenience. I went past the point of my own health. I went past the point of what was fun for me anymore. I dedicated my life. I did everything I could. I went the second mile. I tried to be strict. I learned everything you wanted me to learn about what you demanded of my life. And I tried to do it. And I tried to get my husband and my wife to do it. And my children to do it. I did my best, Lord. Doesn't that count for something? And Jesus says, without love, it counts. With all your religious zeal and devotion, you will go to hell. With all of your obedience to the law of God, without love, you are nothing. Something else. Extraordinary acts of self-sacrifice are nothing without love. Look what he said in verse 3. And if I give my possessions, all my possessions, to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, and do not have love, it profits me nothing. All acts of mercy, kindness, unselfishness, humaneness, humanitarianism, even to the point of sacrificing all of your possessions and your own life for somebody else, are nothing without love. Working hard for God, enduring intense and long suffering for God, are nothing in the sight of God without love. We'll say, Lord, I saw this person in need and this whole group of people in need, and I was so moved by what I saw that I went to my bank account. I got all my money out. I sold my house. I didn't have any children to depend upon me, so it really didn't matter. I didn't need much. I sold my house. I sold my guns. I sold my gold coins. I sold my land. I sold my cars. I got everything out of my bank account. I said, here, let me help you in some way. And not only that, when I saw these terrible people coming after them to do them harm, I put myself between them and those poor, oppressed people, and I was killed for them. Doesn't that count for something, Jesus? And Jesus says, without love, it counts for nothing. I'm glad that's over. What's the point? We better have love. That's all I can say. You better have love. Because without love, as you see described in 1 Corinthians 13, and it's plain enough for you to understand it yourself, without love, even the best things you do are ugly, monstrous, and worth nothing. Without love, life's empty. Without love, your life's under the condemnation of God. Nothing is worth anything without love. Nothing is of any value compared to it. But remember, you can't produce it yourself. Don't go out here and boy and say, that preacher scared me to death. By the sheer resolve of my will, I'm going to start loving people. A sheer resolve of your will will never enable you to love anybody. Love is something that Almighty God has to produce in our lives. And God's Spirit produces it through us as we seek to follow the way that Christ has laid out before us. So here I've presented before you, beloved, the more excellent way. Pursue love. Cry out to God to give you the strength to love the way He says to love. And then expect Him to give you that strength as you walk in the way that He sets before you. as you seek to manifest and pattern your life after that most excellent way of 1 Corinthians 13. The Holy Spirit of God works in you, both to will and to do and to perform and to live out 1 Corinthians 13 in your life. But I want you to understand the most important thing of all. You've got to start with Jesus. You've got to start by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, because until you've done that, you've never loved. You've never seen the face of God. You've never experienced love in your life. I didn't say it. The Bible says it. And you will never be able to love until you repent of your sins and surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you surrender your life to Jesus and rest upon Him alone for salvation, He gives you the strength and the motivation to love for the first time in your life. And how sweet it is. And when you've experienced love in Christ, you have seen the face of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the way many times Your Word rips and tears like a sharp sword to the very center of our being, through the marrow and the bone and the joints, right to the quick. And we pray that the penetrating, convicting power of Your Word would be felt in us, have its way in us, and drive us into Your arms to find rest and healing. We know that You cut and You heal. So Lord, if our hardness and our apathy, our growing accustomed to what we hear, has calloused our minds and consciences, Lord, lay our hearts open by that sharp sword. And having had our hearts laid open, God, heal with the comforting salve and lotion of the gospel of Jesus. We thank You that You loved us. And we thank You that because You first loved us, we're enabled to love You back. Lord, may Your love always constrain us. For Jesus' sake, amen.